The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Well, hello, everybody. Again, my name is Doug Cooper. If you don't know me, I'm the pastor in residence here at Christ Redeemer Church in Sunapee. It's great to be here with you. It's great singing with you. Leading a song is not necessarily my forte. And so it's accompanied with a little bit of anxiety when I'm up here, but I really enjoyed singing with you guys just now. That was a real pleasure. So thank you. Thank you, Mark. I've got a lot for us to chew on and to get into tonight. So I'm going to just jump right into it. So if you're keeping track, we're roughly about midway through the epistle of 1 Peter. And so that lands us in chapter 3. And so if you would turn there now, we're going to be reading chapter 3, verses 13 through 22. I believe you can find that on page 6 in your bulletin. If you would turn there now, I'm going to read that. This comes from the New American Standard Version, if you care to know. So here we go. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. And this ends the reading of God's word. May he bless the reading of his word. So as you can see by the title of my message and from the passage itself, we're focused, as Mark pointed out, we're focused on the subject of suffering once again. You may recall that Kevin Schwartz shared a message with us entitled Live Free and Suffer a few weeks back, and that was the first time that we like squarely dealt with the subject of suffering, and so now here we are again, and in fact, there's going to be even more ink devoted to this subject of suffering as we get into chapter 4, so this is likely not our last pass through this. And so no doubt this issue of suffering, it's very thematic in 1 Peter, clearly must have been a pressing, relevant concern for his audience, but not just for them, right? We know that. I've emphasized this here before. Suffering is a subject, unfortunately, that is, it's just simply true to life in a general sense. And so in that way, it ought to be pressing and relevant to us. It ought to be a concern for us as well. We ought to grapple with the topic of suffering regularly. You could argue that we're called to grapple with it, and not just in ourselves, but in others, the suffering of others. In fact, you could say that this is one of the most essential ways in which we live out the gospel in our lives. So it's worthwhile for us to dig down a little bit deeper into this. But before I get too far ahead of myself, let me just point something out here. If you were here, or if you were there rather, because Kevin didn't speak here, if you were there and you heard Kevin Schwartz speak on suffering, then you'll remember he did this really fantastic job of laying out how Peter's references to suffering were very much looking to address unjust suffering that was or potentially would arise from essentially two different things, okay? The first one being linked to those simply owning the name of Christ. In other words, the very fact that they identified themselves as being Christians held the potential for abuse of various kinds. Could be just insults, accusations. Peter says slandering, opposition, persecution. It could even involve death. The other cause of suffering was linked to their manner of life. We see this in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where Peter says this, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." End quote there. And Peter, he's going to open that aspect up even more for us as we get into chapter 4. But again, Peter speaks to the fact that identifying yourself as a Christian and the manner of your life holds the potential of bringing trouble your way. It just does. And then now, coming to our passage, Peter digs down deeper and really asks us to stop and consider our responses to these things. And that's really mainly where we're going to camp out for this afternoon. We're going to think about and grapple with responses and reactions to sufferings and hardships. But before we do dig into that, the thing I'm wondering is if you guys have the same sorts of questions that I have as we think about what I just said specifically about suffering. Because related to this, in terms of relevance, if we're honest, many of us might say, hey, I don't really know much, if anything, about suffering for my faith. That's just not been my experience. We could say that, many of us. So why should I see this as a pressing concern for me in this time and place? Apart from like a really unique set of circumstances, is this really relevant for me? And I think that's a reasonable question for us to ask, actually. In fact, I spent a lot of my time just trying to process through that question as I was working through this passage. And so if that's you, let me just offer up a few thoughts on this. And this is going to make for a somewhat long intro, but I think that we need this. So hang in there with me. I think this is going to be really helpful for us. So one thing I would say is this, that the real possibility that a day could come around when any one of us could come up against the sort of things that Peter's talking about here, the things that he's describing, is not really out of the question, okay? And by the way, if you know me, I'm not an alarmist. I'm not a conspiracy theorist. That's just like not the way that I roll, really. Please don't take it that way. It's not out of the question that there could come a day when we encounter the kinds of things that Peter describes. We would be foolish not to recognize the cultural climate right now is increasingly less and less in favor, in our favor, in a way that it had once been, right? Here's another way of saying the same thing. You could say that unlike our parents or our grandparents, we presently live in an increasingly biblically illiterate time and place right now, at least in the Western Hemisphere. It would be hard to argue with that. So for instance, I'm just going to put some statistics out there for us. Hopefully this will be helpful. So in terms of identifying or affiliating with Christian faith here in America, according to the Barna Research Center, the population percentage dropped by 7 whole points from 2013 to 2015. So basically, people saying, yes, I would identify myself as a Christian, the overall population of America from 2013 to 2015 dropped by 7 whole percentage points. I don't know how many, but that represents a whole lot of people, right? Here's a similar one. In the last 5 years, the number of Americans with no religious affiliation whatsoever has grown by 25%. So people who 5 years ago were saying, yeah, I have a religious affiliation, 25% of the entire population has said, nope, not anymore. So that's a huge jump, right? Now, statistics, I think we know this, are inherently complicated, but those are some heavy stats. Or how about this? Here's another one. Let's like bring things a little bit closer to home for us. So what about us here in New Hampshire? I'm not trying to freak you guys out, but I do think it's helpful for us to be aware of these things. So according to the Pew Research Center, we're presently tied with Massachusetts for being the most unreligious state in the country. So basically, we meet most people's criteria for being a mission field right now in New Hampshire. You may have already known that. I don't know. But here's, you know, another thing, you know, from a statistical standpoint, American churches are raising loads of money right now to send missionaries to countries that have far better chances of establishing a presence or a church in some kind of a long-term sort of a way. They have a better chance of doing that than they would trying to come here to the state of New Hampshire and plant a church here successfully, just based on statistics. So these are the kinds of numbers that are trending, steadily trending downward. Okay, so I think you can see like where my mind is traveling as I state again. This could have real relevance for us as we think about the future. And again, so I'm not trying to be the prophet of gloom and doom. I'm really not. In fact, here's what I think. I'm actually of the opinion that this might be a really good thing, in the sense that because this increasingly becomes a time and a place in which the power, the relevance, and the light of the gospel can really be seen and heard. So let me encourage you guys. So in case I'm depressing you guys with statistics, if you guys took statistics class, I think statistics class is just kind of depressing in general, right? So in case I'm depressing you guys, let me encourage you with something that encouraged me recently. So I was listening to a message from the Bethlehem 2016 Conference for Pastors and Church Leaders a few months back. And through that message, I was introduced to an article that was written by a fellow by the name of Ed Stetzer. And he's the president of Lifeway Research, which is a Christian research center, and he wrote an article called Nominals to Nuns, N-O-N-E-S, not N-U-N-S, Nominals to Nuns, and it was written to respond to some of the statistics that I just shared with you guys a minute ago and a lot of other statistics that I really don't have time to share with you right now, and here's probably the most telling quote from that article. He said this: Christianity isn't dying. And no research says it is. The statistics about Christians in America are simply starting to show a clearer picture of what American Christianity is becoming. Less nominal, more defined, and more outside of the mainstream of American culture. What does he mean by that? Let me read it a little bit more. He goes on to say this. This is helpful. The cultural cost of calling yourself Christian is starting to outweigh the cultural benefit. So those who do not identify as Christian according to their convictions are starting to identify as nuns, N-O-N-E-S, because it's more culturally savvy. And then he says this: Christianity is losing and will continue to lose its home field advantage. No one can or should deny this. However, the numerical decline of self-identified American Christianity is more of a purifying bloodletting than it is an arrow to the heart of the church. End quote. So what's so encouraging about that? You know, that may not sound super bright and happy to you, but to encourage you, I think, you know, what this means is that the church isn't necessarily in decline, but that it's being refined, which is a good thing. But the sobering part of what he's saying is that Christianity is increasingly being seen as a cultural minority. And so in time, we may feel the effects of that in a way in our place and time that we haven't before now. That's one thing that I would say to the question, how is Peter's exhortation about suffering as a Christian relevant to me? That may become a more relevant question as time passes. Or maybe not. I mean, who's to say? There could be a revival in America like we've never seen before. There could be, it could start in New Hampshire. It could start in the Lakes regions. It would not be beyond God to do something like that. The other thing that I would say to this question of the relevance is that we are meant to respond to the uncommon suffering of persecution in precisely the same ways as we might respond to the common ordinary hardships and struggles that we all face, that people anywhere, anytime face on a regular basis. Peter says to the problem of suffering, this is what he says, we just read this, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you." He's pointing to an internal reality that he's assuming his readers have. That word sanctify is the same word that we use for sanctuary, which we're in right now, as Mark was pointing out. We're in the sanctuary. We are setting Christ apart in this place right now. And when trouble comes to us, this is what we're to do, common or uncommon, right? Common or uncommon, we're to set Christ apart in our hearts as the supreme treasure that nothing in this difficult world can ever disappoint, ever. A hope that speaks worlds of meaning into our suffering. And so as far as the relevance question goes, I would encourage us to ask an additional question on top of that one. How am I responding to my common troubles? Real or perceived, it doesn't really matter, right? Whether these are real troubles or perceived troubles, how am I responding to those troubles? Where am I finding my relief? Because I think it's naive of us, I think it's naive of me to assume that, to think that we can face the uncommon suffering of persecution somewhere down the line when it might really cost us something if we're not already flying to Christ to endure our common struggles. So, you know, these are really important questions for us to ask ourselves. So this message is relevant to us, and we should begin by applying it exactly where we find ourselves. So what's Peter's take on these things? Take note of this because, you know, this is really helpful. What we see in this morning's passage is that he's got this really, you could say optimistic or positive sort of view of these forms of suffering that he's speaking to. Where am I getting that from? Well, notice he uses words like hope and blessing to describe what's really going on, in the midst of things and how these folks ought to be interpreting their situations, which could sound kind of morbid if you misunderstood it, except that that's not at all the case with Peter here. He's very much in touch with how heavy this stuff is. And not just that, he's very much in touch with the deep, weighty implications of the gospel and how they bring worlds of meaning to our hardships. And he very much wants us to get in touch with that for ourselves. And so, so he has this unique and positive take on suffering, but not in such a way that he's out of touch with reality. Not in such a way that he's and by the way, I mean our reality. Not in such a way that he's wearing like rose-colored glasses or something like that. Because here's the deal. Peter, if you know anything about Peter, he knows firsthand just how contrary his counsel is to our nature. He knows all too well what we're up against when suffering and struggle comes knocking in our door. In fact, if you know anything about Peter, I love Peter. If you know anything about Peter, he's the guy. He's the perfect guy to be giving us this counsel. And we'll, you know, as we go along through the message, we'll jump into different parts of the gospel so that we can see that firsthand. Because Peter, he's faced off with these sorts of overwhelming situations before, prior to writing this letter that we've been working through. And if you know anything about him, you know that he's in the past, he's been known to jump to extremes He's been known to jump to those extremes that we all contend towards when we feel threatened, when we're confronted by struggles. In this way, I think that it's very providential that Peter is the messenger who's bringing this message to us about suffering. And that's a good way to think about it, about the providence of God in this, that first and foremost, it's really God who's in touch with the rub it is for us when we encounter suffering, when we encounter hardships. What we should be seeing as we come to his word right now is that he's always anticipating our needs and interpreting our hearts and the kinds of responses that we tend to gravitate towards, so that, in order that, he can lead us into the light of the gospel to bring about new responses in us that really give life. Responses that really reflect Christ, the hope that is within us. So, what are the responses that we tend towards, and what are these new responses that God is trying to encourage and develop in us? We usually only hear about two of these, but Peter gives us three, and these three are going to make up the structure of the message. So if you're taking notes right now, these are going to be three semi-short points. I hope that the introduction was helpful. So the first one is going to be, you may already have guessed this, fight. Point number one is fight in terms of a response. The second one is flight as a response. And then the third one, and I'll explain more about this later, we're going to call forbear. So fight, flight, forbear. So let's get into the first one here, fight. If you'll recall, Peter has been a bit of a fighter. I'll give you two examples of this. Here's one from Matthew chapter 16. Let me read it for you. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." And then here's another example. This one comes from John 18. This is just after Judas has betrayed Jesus, and this is where, you know, the wheels are really beginning to turn towards his crucifixion, and the chief priests come to seize Jesus and take him away and to put him in jail. And we read this: "Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?'" So Peter gets this stuff. He gets the fighter in us, right? Do you see yourself in Peter? I do. I mean, I see this in myself. Even as I'm reading it, I can imagine myself doing the things that Peter's doing. I used to work over in Newport at the Orion House. I don't know if any of you know what the Orion House is. It's a residential placement facility for at-risk teenage boys. It's the most difficult job I ever had, but one of the more rewarding jobs I've ever had. So you had teenage boys. They were typically court mandated to be there. And we would see some kids come through there that had come from some really rough situations. And some of these kids were real bruisers, bigger than me, heavier than me, more experienced in physical confrontation than me. And there would be times where I would work there for, say, like a 36-hour stretch. And there would be times when I worked there on the weekends where I would be there all by myself through the night with these kids sleeping, bunking all around me. The reason that they would be there on the weekend and not home with the others is because they had gotten themselves in some kind of trouble. So they're very disgruntled to have to be there with me on these weekends. And we were trained about how to deal with conflicts as staff. was the residential counselor was my name. And we were told that the two responses to expect from these guys when things got heated up and a confrontation ensued was fight or flight. Okay? And I wish I could tell you that the common response was flight. Because it wasn't. It wasn't. And when these guys felt threatened, like their control had been taken away from them, as though their options were being eliminated, they would typically come with force. And things would get really physical really quickly. Desperate responses to desperate situations. And I think that in a much more subtle and internal sort of way, this can mirror our own responses when things come into our lives that we feel we have no control over. When we're struggling to pull together satisfying options for the thing that's threatening us. So for instance, how do we respond when people are unjustly cutting us down for our positions on culturally sensitive situations, okay? And notice I said unjustly. That's important because sometimes because of our pride and our arrogance, people's criticisms about us are more accurate than we might want to accept because we're entitled to this and that. Darn it, right? But how do we respond when folks around the office are cutting us down, are cutting down people in positions that we might support? How do we respond when folks make accusations about us or the things that we align ourselves with as being narrow-minded and ignorant? How do we respond? Do we get all up in arms? Do we get hot-tempered about it? Do we get into a war of words and start pounding the table with our fists? Or do we respond with gentleness and reverence? What's our response? Remember, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And then there's the more common stuff. We talked about uncommon and common. How do we respond to unexpected situations that are painfully inconvenient to us? How do we respond to difficult people and personalities? How do we respond to hardships and losses? Do we ball up our fists? When things, because these things are surely going to happen to us, right? Does the internal lawyer in us perk up and rise up to the occasion and build a case for our justification? And if so, what do we say to him? Because he's there, or her. Do you start telling yourself that you're so right so that you can start telling people or God why they're so wrong? Or do you respond with the gentleness and patience that you've learned from Christ? And very quickly, I wanted to speak to the latter part of this portion that may seem kind of odd and abrupt, where we read about Noah and these people of disobedience. You know, we could debate about the exact meanings of what's being said there, but I think that the real point that is coming through, the reason why Peter is referencing these things, is to point out that God was patient and forbearing with disobedient, obstinate people. That he made proclamation, that he was appealing to them through Noah. He was waiting patiently. Are we patient with obstinate people who treat us as though we're idiots? Do we? And by the way, does this sound wimpy to you guys? Let me be honest for a minute, okay? It's always easier to get angry and blow your stack. It's always easier to do that. It's always easier to lose your temper and say what's really on your mind than it is to be patient and endure unjust people and situations. And I'm not talking about passively aggressive responses either. So, you know, this is not wimpy stuff that we're talking about. Loving patience and restraint can take an outrageous amount of internal muscle and toughness. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Or maybe you're not a fighter, okay? So maybe I wasn't just really speaking to you just now. Maybe you're a flight risk. Are you an escapist? We can be real Houdini sometimes. Like, I've got a lot of tricks up my own sleeve. This quote from Augustine says it all. We are certainly in a common class with the beasts. Every action of animal life is concerned with seeking bodily pleasure and avoiding pain. End quote. And I think this is actually our area of greatest need. Not only because of our broken nature do we tend to live this way, but we're culturally bred to run away from all forms of trouble and to run towards comfort and safety. And, you know, and this is where we really fail to take up the fight of the gospel, the fight that we're actually called to, because the gospel calls us to all kinds of risky and uncomfortable sorts of situations. In the most common ways, how are we denying ourselves simple comforts in taking on the burden of the gospel? Because again, if we're not doing this during times of ease, what would lead us to assume that we would do it during times of great trouble? In times in which our faith is being called into question. Listen to Peter again from our passage. He says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Don't run. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready." Now, listen, if you're hearing these challenges and you're feeling like a hopeless failure right now as I'm saying these things, and you're thinking like, man, I'm not lining up here at all, I want you to remember something. Remember who's sharing this exhortation with us that I just read, the one that I just read from 1 Peter, okay? This is coming from the same guy who in the very same chapter that I read a minute ago, the same guy who went samurai and cut a guy's ear off, in that same chapter, just a few hours later, chronologically, what did he do? He denied Christ. Three times. He said, "I don't know that guy. I've never met him. I swear I've never met that guy." And here he tells us, do not fear, do not be troubled, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. How could he say this kind of stuff without feeling like a total hypocrite? How could Peter say that? Well, remember what happened later. After his resurrection, Jesus sought Peter out. And face to face, he laid on him all of the power of the gospel. He restored him. I mean, I wish we had time to read through that whole passage. I would encourage you, go home and read it. It's John chapter 21. But here's the punchline. Jesus graciously restored him. He forgave him. Peter had given up and he went back to fishing. He went out, he fished all night. He didn't catch a thing. And when they came back to shore, Jesus had made breakfast for he and his friends, and he restored him. He forgave him. And after that, he was a changed man. When you see yourself as like Peter and come to know this restoration, it will change you. It'll take the fight and the flight out of you, and it'll make you one who bears up under burden. It'll make you a forbearer. Forbearer, what am I talking about? Do you remember earlier I said that there's worlds of meaning in our suffering? So how is that true? Or how can it be true for us? How does the gospel actually change things? What does it change? So here's the thing. That fight in us that I talked about earlier really rises up and out of pride. Right? Oh, no, you don't. That's unjust. How dare you? You can't do that to me. I'll show you. You'll regret you ever crossed me, buddy. That fight, it comes from pride. And then us being a flight risk arises from our deep down fear. So pride on the one side, fear on the other. And what the gospel does is it comes in and it gives us permission to be wrong. perceived as wrong, even when we're right. It empowers us. It empowers us to be brave even when we're scared stiff, so that we can bear up under the worst that any people or any situation could throw at us without retaliating and without retreating. Because here's the thing, because apart from God, this is everybody. We all do this. This is everybody's tendency when we're backed into a corner. When we're backed into a corner, every one of us either wants to lash out or we want to sneak out the back door and find our way to the nearest bar or ice cream joint to ease our troubles. Apart from God, as sure as the sun, this is what we tend to do, and this is how our neighbors tend to respond as well. And the gospel calls us not to retaliate, not to retreat, but to suffer with hope. To suffer with hope. And it calls us to more than that. It calls us to come alongside those who are suffering and swinging at the air because they just lost their job or they just lost their loved one. And to not set them straight, not to tell them that they need to pull it together and to get a grip. We're called to enter into their messy situations and bear with them and hold out the sanctuary of hope that we're in possession of, to hold it out. We're called to enter into their mess, to say, I know it hurts. I know that you're ticked and that you're seeing red. I know that you're angry at your sister and your boss and at God, but there's more. There's so much more, and it changes everything. Tim Keller put it really well. I included this in the time of reflection. He says, while other worldviews lead us to sit in the midst of life joys, foreseeing the coming sorrows, Christianity empowers its people to sit in the midst of this world's sorrows, tasting the coming joy. End quote. So this is where our fight goes. This is where the fighter in us can really shine, because we need to be fighters. And here's the thing. So a lot of people are of the opinion that the hope of the Christian is a rose-colored hope, that it's a hollow form of flight, I guess you could say. But, you know, think about rose-colored hope for a minute. What kind of rose-colored hope have you come across in life that leads people to embrace suffering? Rose-colored hope avoids suffering. It does not move towards it. Listen to this from Acts chapter 5. And I wish I could read more of this, but let me just set it up for you a little bit. So you've got Peter and the others. They've been snatched up by the council and the chief priest because they had been out preaching the gospel, contrary to what they had told them to do. They said, don't do it. They did it anyways. They pulled him in. They pulled him before the council. And then we read this. After calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to not speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Does that sound rosy? So they didn't fight back. They didn't run. They endured and rejoiced in their great hope that they were found worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. In closing, let me just give you one last thought on this word forbear, just to give us some perspective to take with us into the rest of this service. That word forbear essentially means to bear up under. This might make you think about childbearing. So if you think about childbearing, the idea is that a woman with child, they're literally bearing this baby. They're bearing the weight of it as it grows in them. You could say they're bearing the burden of this child. Now, some of you mothers out there, unless you had a really bad day with your kids, you might be thinking, burden? It's not a burden. It's a privilege to me. It was an honor to carry that child. It was a pleasure to carry that baby. It wasn't a burden, right? And see, that is exactly the thing that Peter's getting at in this passage that we were just looking at. This is where his positive perspective is coming from. So if we were to adopt his perspective, we would say what? We would say, burden? It's no burden for me to bear the responsibility of this gospel. It's a privilege. It's my honor and pleasure to bear it. Right? Pray with me. Father, we just have to acknowledge that these tendencies that are clearly in us to retaliate, to retreat, God, we don't possess the power in and of ourselves to reform these ways in us. The reality is, God, is that we need to be completely and totally undone in the way that Peter was. We need to encounter the audacity of your love and your forgiveness and your restoration and your grace and your mercy in such a way that it undoes something in us, that it changes us down to the very feet of us, to the toes of us, God. That we would be those who forbear, that we would bear the responsibility of the gospel as a privilege, as an honor, as a pleasure, that we would bear the burdens of one another, that we would seek out those who are struggling, suffering unjustly, facing hardships, losses, and that we would come alongside those, that we would want to bear up under with them, and in so doing, to demonstrate the wonder and the strength of our hope in Christ. Would you do that stuff in us, God? Would you do that in our congregation here? We thank you for your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.